Well, good to have you back. I think we've lost some people. Are they still around? Now, you mustn't sleep. It's forbidden to yawn in my classes. And I will be taking notes. If anybody wants to get qualification, yawning will disqualify you. Of course, we need sermons that wake people up, but as somebody said, first of all, we need sermons that don't put people to sleep. So forgive me if you're tired and you've had a long day at work and you come and hear me speak long, I think you're wonderful. Well, let's pray and we'll start again. Well, continue in chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, this teaching is sublime. This is teaching direct from heaven, the teaching of Jesus. Open our eyes to understand it. Open the eyes of our heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing just for a short while on this Sermon on the Mount. And you can see that really our problem is when you start looking at the teaching of Jesus, you really are getting to grips with one of the most important matters of the New Testament. And it's almost like, how do you contain the teaching of Jesus in a few sessions like this? Well, we're going to do it tonight. I know it's impossible. But we'll continue for a while. In chapter 6, we've seen that he was making clear the foundation of prayer. Now, another thing that we have here, we looked at the heathen things that he was condemning. Now we look at something else which he taught. In verse 9, he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us, forgive us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now there are six prayers there. I don't know if you noticed that. Six prayers. Prayer 1, hallowed be your name. Prayer 2, your kingdom come. Prayer 3, your will be done. Prayer 4, give us this day our daily bread. Prayer 5, forgive us. And prayer 6, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. So we have prayer for three things first, then three needs second. Three things for God first, then three things of our needs. Now, when I go to prayer meetings, and sadly, I have to confess this to you, I don't know many churches that actually follow the teaching of Jesus on prayer. I think it's because people don't take it seriously. New Testament teaching on prayer is quite rare to find it followed in a church. When I go to prayer meetings, what people often start with is problems. They say, "What problems have we got?" And they go through a long list of problems. And they may start with sicknesses, they may start with political problems, they may start with everything going wrong in the world. Some prayer meetings I go to, you have maybe 20 minutes of talking about problems, after which we're all so crushed. Our faith is so low. You know, everybody's dying of cancer or something. And then the world is going so wrong. And the governments are so bad everywhere and everything's going so wrong. We all feel, oh Lord, well, you know. But you see, this is because for the heathen, prayer is for problems. The center of prayer for the heathen is need. we have problems. Now, this is true of, you see, people ask me questions, but really, the Buddhists pray, the Muslims pray, the Jehovah's Witnesses pray, and we pray. What's the difference? The difference is we don't start with problems and with needs. We know God. And if that is not true, we are just like all the rest. If you pray to an unknown God, you are like everybody else. The difference when the Christian prays is he knows God. It's the reason he prays. It's to know God. And we'll come to this again in a minute. But you see, the kingdom of God is to know him. Eternal life is to know him. That's why prayer is important for Christians. Not because if you don't pray, God will be angry with you. That's how the Muslims pray. Do you have a quiet time? Oh, no. Oh, you bad boy. God's not happy with you. What's this? That's legalism. We're just going through the same old religious ritual that the world knows. No, the Christian prays because he is thirsty to know the living God. And I'll tell you one thing that you need when you pray is reality. One of the most deadly things in prayer meetings is unreality. And you know, you're going to think I'm terrible. I don't mind you thinking me terrible. You may say, well, that terrible man. But you know, one of the things that I find most distractive and destructive in prayer is a strange voice. If you put on a strange voice when you pray, you know, what is this? And of course, you know that I've been to meetings where people start breathing in a strange way. This is what we charismatics do. We're experts at it. You know, have you seen it? Maybe you've not seen it. I've seen some strange things. And I look at these things and saying, well, is that what Jesus looked like? Did Jesus go and pray? Ooh, the Spirit's strong on me tonight. Did Jesus pray like that? I've got poor Richard in trouble now. Look, if you're going to laugh loud, you can go and laugh in that. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, there are wonderful things we experience, but the thing is, the Holy Spirit does not make us odd. Strange. Yeah, there will be some things that we can't avoid being strange to the world at times. When we worship, they'll think we're strange. Yeah, they look drunk on the day of Pentecost. I accept we will be strange in some things. But we must not exalt strangeness like some things. This is what, you know, we must speak to God from the heart. The rest can be good or bad, I don't know, but you must speak to God from your heart. When you speak to God from your heart, God hears you. If you speak to God from mere duty, well, I ought to pray. God bless everybody. Amen. I've prayed for the whole world. That includes everything. I prayed for you this morning because I prayed like that. God bless everybody. Amen. Well, that's not prayer. When your son is dying of illness, of malaria, you pray from the heart. And when you look at prayer in the Bible, you often find that true prayer is because of ownership, of fatherhood. When you pray as a father prays for his only son, you pray from the heart. When you pray like a mother praying for her child, you pray from the heart. And the tragedy is that often we pray in the church with a sense of duty. And we don't even believe God will answer us ourselves. Why should he? if we're not serious. Prayer is the most serious business of all, and it is to know God. Now, prayer is not for need. But that's what we've always been taught. It's to get answers. Of course, that's a very important part of it. But the center of prayer is to glorify God. This is so important because when we meet to pray, we must worship. The first three prayers in the Lord's Prayer are for God. You say, well, God doesn't need us to pray for him. Well, you're wrong. God does need us to pray for him. Look at verse 9. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And the three prayers that begin this prayer are all prayers for the glory and the will and the kingdom of God. If our praying is to glorify God, if our purpose is to seek God and his glory and his name and his power and his purpose, then what is happening is our lives are becoming vessels of something greater than us. But most people pray using God as their servant or their maid, if I have to put it that way. God is our maid. Go and do this for me. Go and do that for me. And we, you know, I hope you speak politely to your maid. But some people speak to God. He's their problem solver. Do that, do that, do that, do that. I need money. I need healing. I need this. I need that. And God says, and I want you to do this. I haven't got time. And God says, I want to sell all those things and give the money. Oh, that's mine. You keep yourself to yourself. You see, the question in prayer is, who is serving who? Is God serving you, or are you serving God? And in the teaching of Jesus, God is the center and the church is the servant. We are the maid. We are slaves. Paul always called himself a doulos. Not a servant for hire, for money. A slave without rights. He was owned by God. He was a maid, if you like, in that sense of what we're saying, this comparison. In other words, prayer is the acknowledgement that everything is for him, and I love him, and I serve him, and I want to glorify him. Therefore, I will pray the same whether I have needs or not. But if I am the center, I will only pray when I have problems. And there's the teaching of Jesus on the kingdom of God. It's righteousness. It's God-centered. And when you look at this, another teaching here in this passage is verse 6. When you pray, enter into your room, and when you've shut the door. Now, you may not realize this, but in the Eastern culture of the day, and certainly in many countries throughout the world for many centuries, it is almost impossible to be alone in a house, in a room. So when Jesus was talking about shut the door, he wasn't talking about a room. He was talking about your heart. And Jesus was teaching that you have a room in your heart, and you do. You are a room. Your body is the outer wall. And in your spirit is a room. It's you. You are a room. You are one conscious person. Your conscious life is what you are. And that conscious life is what the Bible calls spirit. And that spirit is made in the image of God. What do I mean? It's like God. You are like God. You are God-like. You are not God. You are like Him. What's the difference between you and God? Because some people like to exaggerate our God-likeness. I am like God in so many, we are like God in so many areas, but we are different in one major area. We are dependent on God. God is dependent on nobody. He doesn't depend on anybody. He can do what He likes. But we depend on God. That's a huge difference. It's a huge difference. We are dependent. But my spirit is in the image of God, which means I can identify with God and understand Him and think what He's like. And when you pray, your spirit is to be a chamber, a holy place for the presence of God. When you find the place of prayer, that is the center and heart of His kingdom. Because we are a kingdom of priests. We are a nation of kings and priests. And if we are not priests, we are not kings. If we don't know the power of prayer, we have no authority. We are even a kingdom of priests. Now, how can we lose the place of prayer? Jesus taught us two things that will rob you of prayer. Two things in chapter 6. Here they are. The first one is verse 19, worldliness. Worldliness will rob you of prayer. And I'm not going to, I haven't done this for this study, but it would be interesting to write every word of Jesus on the subject of money in a list and ask yourself, what did He teach about money? It will be shocking. The teaching of Jesus on money would be shocking. I know we're a Marketplace Bible Institute, but you do realize you must always keep the distinction between marketplace and kingdom of God. The principles are different. What do I mean? Well, Jesus said to Peter, you want to pay your taxes? Go and catch a fish. Okay, that's not marketplace when he found the money in the mouth of the fish. That was not marketplace. That was miracle. When Paul did tent making, that was marketplace. So come to hear about tent making in this one. I'm not going to talk about tent making. There it is, tent making. That's Paul making tents. But you do understand that Jesus did not teach that he could grow his kingdom like we can grow a company. You can't build the church like a business. Why? Because the church can just grow by a miracle. 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 converted through a healing. In other words, God just does it. When a salmon has its eggs, it can have, I don't know how many thousands of eggs, sturgeon eggs and so on, salmon eggs. You know, there are clouds bursting. Suddenly, on one day, thousands are converted. It's not a process. The kingdom of God is not a natural process. So don't, although the two cross, we need to understand that the kingdom of God works by faith. Not just business principles. If you invest, you get a reward. No. This is kingdom of God, the glory of God. And sometimes it seems such a waste. But Jesus said, worldliness can rob you of the place of prayer. The other thing that, and he said in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. If you love money, you will hate God. If your purpose in life is to be rich, you will hate God. Jesus taught it. You may not like that, but I'm sorry I didn't say it. Jesus said it. You know, you get into trouble for quoting the Bible. But I'm sorry, I didn't write it. Jesus wrote it. Well, he quoted it. He spoke it. Then the second thing that can rob you of your place of prayer is worry. Now, I know a lot about worry. Worry about the future is based on fear. And fear and worry will rob you of faith and the place of prayer. All right, let's move on. Chapter 7. In chapter 7 of John's Gospel, you have two paths, verse 13, two gates, two paths, two trees, verse 17, two houses, verse 24, two paths, two trees, two houses. You have two different ways of life in chapter 7. And Jesus is teaching the wrong way and the right way. And when you look at the wrong way and the right way and you compare them, you realize he's warning us, charismatics, us. He's speaking directly to us. Because he talks about charismatic things. If you look into chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name have cast out devils. In your name done many wonderful works. And that's us charismatics. We believe in those things, don't we? I've cast out devils. I've done miracles in Jesus' name. And I will do more. Jesus isn't saying these things are wrong. They're right. But they are not a proof that I am right. Now, this is important because we are impressed by testimonies. Oh, that man's got a powerful ministry. So what? Jesus is saying here, look, there are two ways, two kingdoms, two paths, two doors, two houses. Make sure, he says, you build on the rock. You've got to get this right. Because it doesn't matter how powerful your ministry, that doesn't mean you're right. Well, Jesus said that. You better open your ears. We'd all better open our ears and listen, especially we charismatics, because the thing is, the danger for all of us is to think we're the top of the pile. Once you start thinking you're the top of the pile, you're falling fast. You are falling fast. We have to always keep our hearts in deep brokenness and humility so that we realize that everything God does through us is grace. It's not because I'm special or powerful. And God can take his grace away. What is the key? He says in verse 13 that there's a narrow gate, there's a broad gate, and you can see the narrow gate and the broad gate. On the broad gate, some people walk down, some charismatics are on the Broadway. That's what he's saying. Some false prophets, some churches, houses are built on sand. Why? Because their fruits, the fruits of the Spirit are not there. There's no holiness. There's no righteousness. And that's a terrible combination. If you have the gifts of the Spirit with fornication in the church, this makes God very angry. It's one of the things that makes God very angry. You can find that. If you look at the church in Thyatira, different places, he doesn't like it when people teach his people to commit fornication. Watch it. So there is a terrible combination, and you will find these things in the world. I hope they're not in Singapore. But how do you know you're on the right road? Verse 23. Here is the key. He says, I never knew you. So what's the key is that Jesus knows you. The key to the kingdom of God is that Jesus knows you. Now, do you know me? Do you know me? Do you know me? I guess most of you in this room would say, we know your name, but that's all. You're getting to know me as I preach and teach. But how do you know somebody? And you know that occasionally you meet somebody say, well, he was in our office, we worked together all those years, and I never knew he was like that. Whew, what a shock. I never knew him. How would you know me? Well, you'd have to be married to me, that's one thing. My wife knows me. But you see, if I took you, I'm going to go to Africa, by the way, I've got the permission to say this, I'm going to Africa for another, probably twice next year. I'm going to Burundi, which is still war-torn, and a few people die there occasionally every year, but you're welcome to come with me on the tour. I asked Richard, and he said, no. I asked somebody else, I said, God send me to take you to Africa. He said, no! You can come with me to Africa. Why did I say that? Get to know me. If you come with me, you'll get to know me. You know, some of the places I go, there's no hotels. You sleep on the floor in huts. And there's one place I went, you could feel scorpions under the And anyway, I could take you there for a week. You would love it. You would. I wasn't bitten once. No, I wasn't. Twice, but no, I wasn't bitten once. No, and there were scorpions everywhere, and there were no toilets. In that tribe, they didn't have any toilets. Can you believe it? Anyway, are you going to come? Who's going to come on this? That's the Maasai tribe. I spent a week in the Maasai tribe, and I preached to them under a tree every day, and I stayed in the village. And a wonderful time I had. So I'll go there again, and of course you'll all support me, but will you come with me? Well, anyway, you'll receive, I'm sure I'll let you know when I'm going, and those can sign up. But you see, you get to know somebody when you're going through difficult things with them, or when they really tell you their heart. When you tell somebody what you really feel. So that when Jesus says, I never knew you, what he's saying is, you never really opened up to me. You just were up, you know, superficial. You just came to church. You just said prayers. You went along with everything. But you never shared your heart with me. You never opened up. You never let me get near. But that's what eternal life is about. It's letting Jesus get near. And I remember there's a very famous testimony, Jean Darnell. Jean Darnell, you heard of Jean Darnell? You probably haven't heard of her. She led a whole move in the 60s, a wonderful move of God. She pastored a church in Australia with her husband. It was tremendous, God doing miracles. She was growing in the ministry, people flocking to hear. In her heart, she wanted to commit suicide. She broke down one day, empty, lost, and in the ministry. She'd never let God get close to her. And you can read her story. She's very honest. She tells the story how she broke down and she found God. And you can read the story of, is it Jim Backer, that man who was taken to prison, I think he found God in prison. He had a ministry. Dishonest, stealing money from God's people, praying for miracles on the radio. Big ministry. Don't be deceived by people with big ministry. So what? What they like in their hearts, God knows. He found God in prison, where he was convicted for fraud. Yeah, God sees the heart. So anyway, we need to know this, that the Lord knows us. And that is the foundation of your life. You can have foundations in your life if God knows who you are and you're open and you then know him. When he knows you, you know him. And that's eternal life. And that may say, well, I want something easier. Give me something easier. I'm sorry, that is the foundation. God must know you and you must know God. There is no other foundation. All right, that's the teaching of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you'll be not to be surprised to know that I have taught that in a series, and we could spend the whole course on the Sermon on the Mount. You could do. Wonderful teaching it is. Let's skip over now a couple of these other things. Let's go quickly to Parables of the Kingdom, chapter 13. Chapter 13 has, I think it's got seven parables. Seven parables in chapter 13. They're famous, and they are, again, this is the second teaching block. It's a vital area of teaching. What are the important things in the teaching of Matthew chapter 13? These parables of the kingdom are common to all the gospel, apart from John's gospel. They're there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's easy through familiarity to forget that these have a very powerful message and a very simple message. What we're looking at, we're standing back and we're looking at the teaching of Jesus on block. What was his teaching? Remember, righteousness through brokenness. That's the Sermon on the Mount. A prayer life, knowing God in prayer. And that's the true foundation. That's the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. A vital foundation of his teaching. He taught the kingdom of God. Now in chapter 13, he's teaching another vital foundation of the kingdom of God. What is it? Very simply put, it's that the kingdom of God is organic, not mechanical. Oh, didn't read those words in the Bible. Organic, not mechanical. What do I mean? That the kingdom of God grows by life principle, not by factory principles. So, for example, if I had a farm, I know that Singapore doesn't have any farms. I know you've never seen cows before. Some people don't know where milk comes from, but I can tell you this evening, it comes from cows. Okay, not from factories. You Singaporeans. Well, anyway, you see, MBI teaches you a lot of things, doesn't it? I mean, come on. You wouldn't know that anywhere else, would you? Okay, so you have a farm, you have land, you have acres and acres of land, you bought a huge farm, you're a Singaporean, you bought a huge farm in the middle of America, 1 million acres, and you've got a fantastic new Hyundai tractor with air conditioning. That's Singaporean again. And you've got all this fantastic machinery, and you've got it all there. And then you say, right, let's get the harvest in. And somebody says, but you haven't planted anything. Yeah, but I've got the machinery, I've got the land, I've got the... Everything's ready, let's go. He says, yeah, but you cannot produce a harvest by machinery. What do you mean? What do I need? Well, you'd be excused for not knowing, but you need seeds. You actually need seeds. The astonishing thing is that if there were no seeds, the whole world would die. You do realize we all have eaten seed today. Rice, wheat, maize, vegetables, of course, different form of plant growth, but it's all from seed. Even in an absolute way, meat comes from reproduction because the animals reproduce through seed. Even animals. Because there is no life without seed. And the one thing that scientists cannot produce is life. They can't make food in factories. They can process it, but they can't make it. And the world would die if I removed seed from it. But the point is that Jesus is saying, look, the kingdom of God is the same. It's on a seed principle. Now, this is vital because otherwise we will think that we can make people Christians by courses. The Alpha course is a good course. I've done it many times in my church in England and so on. And maybe I'll do one here in Singapore. Invite friends and neighbours to an Alpha course and, you know. What's the purpose? Is it to make them Christians? No, it's to introduce them to that which can make them Christians. The course can't make anybody a Christian, but God can. The Jehovah's Witnesses have grown in a certain manner and way. How can they guarantee their growth? Because of their principles. If I have principles of business to spread a company, I can grow a company. I can grow a product. I can do all these things. That's mechanical. I do not grow the kingdom of God like Jehovah's Witnesses. Because of the seed principle, all you can do is receive this wonderful word of God, give it, and pray for the conditions for that seed to grow. Spiritual life is growing. This is why you cannot learn to be a Christian any other way. It has to be given to you. And this is why there are no short courses, you know. Do an MA in 6 weeks. Okay. Learn the Bible in 3 years. Okay. But the kingdom of God does not work like learning a language. It's something from God imparted. Once that is imparted, if you keep the conditions right, it will grow. And this is the tragedy, is that Christians are seeking to grow by law, not by the spiritual principles of growth. Jesus said, abide in me, and if you do, you'll be all right. Keep my presence, the seed of God in your word, in his word in your heart, and the presence of God, and you will grow as a Christian. But if you cram and work and pray and struggle like a combine harvester trying to work and produce grain, you'll never achieve anything. The whole spiritual world of the kingdom of God is by the principle of seed, and seed has another principle in it, and that is death and resurrection. Seed doesn't work except it dies. Unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. The kingdom of God is based on death and resurrection. Letting go your life and multiplying. Dying and rising. It is not learning and increasing. In this chapter 13, it goes through these things in different ways, but the thing is that the kingdom principle only works, this life and death principle must be absolute. If there is competition like thorns and thistles, it dies. If there's hard ground, it will go. If there's worry, there's wilderness, the kingdom of God will cease to function. The kingdom of God must be embraced wholeheartedly. It's the only way it works. In other words, you have to get a hold of the principle of life through death. That's the word seed principle is death and resurrection. And you can see why it only grows in clear ground. If you will open your being to this message of the gospel of death and resurrection, it will work. If you compromise and try and use this gospel and mix it with other things and live a world, it will not work. Death and resurrection, you can't half die. It doesn't work like that. You know, it's like trying to nail the coffin down and you're saying, stop it, stop it. I've got to go and do something first. No. That's why you've got to say, yes, I take it into myself. When Jesus said this wonderful thing, he taught this principle, the life principle, the seed principle. It's the way my kingdom works. Now, if you look at this, it's very wonderful, because if you look at, say, this verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. And in these parables, you find that there is an invasion of an outside principle that ruins the kingdom. The leaven, the tares, and some organizations, verse 32, grow so big that in the end they become a lodging place for the birds of the air, which are, in the Bible, always demons. You can find this in different places. But you see, Christian organizations become so big that they lose the seed principle. We start employing people who come for money or for some other purpose or career orientated, want promotion, whatever it is, and in the end, people are working in Christian organizations without being born again. Career structure. So I've been to the mission field in Africa, many places I go. I've seen missionary hospitals and I've seen the doctors smoking and drinking. They're not Christian, they don't even pretend to be. They employ pastors who are not born again. Some of them practice heathen traditions, don't believe in God, but they wanted a salary. Churches often don't live longer than the generation they start. When Wesley preached, for 50 years the Methodists had revival. But the next generation, some of the Methodist preachers just were there for a career. Now there's Methodist preachers who don't believe in the resurrection. It'll happen to every... I'm not saying the Methodists are... They're wonderful Methodist brothers and sisters, I'm sure. What I'm saying is, every church must watch what's happening as it grows. We dilute the message as we grow so easily, so often. And we get disaster as a result. Now look, in chapter 13 again, Jesus said a prophecy of the church kingdom. And again we have here we have understanding of church life. He said, in the kingdom of God, you're going to have wheat and you're also going to have weeds. When I was a pastor starting my ministry, I thought the more the church grew, the better it would become, and that we'd soon have a perfect church. Well, with me as pastor, it's bound to be perfect, isn't it? No, don't answer. But you see, I soon found there were problems. And you know, one of the most difficult things I faced in my life was when there were divisions in churches. I don't know if you've ever gone through it. I have never gone through a church split. I thank God I haven't. But I've seen churches that I thought were great churches split. I'm sure you've heard of it. Some of you may have experienced it. And you think, when we started, we were all so one. We were all so happy. Everything was perfect. How could we end in a split? And there's no doubt that these splits are very painful. And if you go through that process, what you eventually lose is your hope. You get disappointed. You get so hurt by problems in the church, you think, this is terrible. The reason you are hurt and disappointed is not because Jesus has let you down, but because you didn't understand the teaching of Jesus. That Jesus said, look, this world, the church in this world, is going to be mixed. Not pure, it's mixed. When you look on the kingdom of God in this age, you see a mixed field. You don't see a pure field. You can't sort out the mixture, can you? I can't. But Jesus said, don't worry. Don't even try. Just keep preaching till the end of the world. Don't worry. What he's saying is, the church is going to go through conflicts because there will be problems even in the church, even in what we think is the kingdom of God, problems will arise. And Jesus is teaching us that we should not hope for a perfect church. But we should watch our hearts, that we keep our hearts in grace and love and forgiveness in the midst of an imperfect age. The church may not be perfect, but your responses can be. You can love people who cause trouble. You can forgive them. You can ask them forgiveness. You can keep right. You can love your enemies, even when they seem to be a Christian brother. And it happens. Jesus says there will be wheat and there will be tares in this age of the gospel kingdom that we're preaching. But don't worry, he says. The Lord will sort it all out one day. And don't even try and work out who's a true one and who's a false. Don't say he's good, he's bad, and he's born again, he's not, and he's right, and he's wrong. And no, don't try and sort it out. Love everybody. Keep relationships sweet. Forgive everybody. Heal as much as you can, because there's no doubt that there is power to keep us in hope. And remember that hope must be founded in the reality that Jesus is teaching. He's saying it's a mixed age. If you don't see that, you're heading for a fall, because you'll be hurt. In the next, I think it's the next section. Let's go on to it anyway. It's not the next one, but let's go on to it. This is chapter 18. Chapter 18, Jesus is teaching on relationships in the kingdom. And here Jesus says in verse 7, woe to the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come, but woe to that man by whom the offence comes. And one of the key things in the church life, in relationship life, is watch out. If you're becoming an offence to people by your attitude, repent. If you're becoming critical, pray, break, receive cleansing, breaking, washing. Don't continue in a wrong spirit. One of the things we learn as we grow in grace is that whatever happens, I must be a positive influence on my brothers and sisters. If there's sin, I must rebuke it. I'm not afraid of that. But if there's disagreement, if somebody doesn't agree with me, I'm not going to condemn them for that. If there's some area where somebody doesn't feel they agree with me on something, I will respect them, I will love them, and I will let them have precedence over me. I will die to self and not defend myself. In this chapter 18, Jesus teaches these principles that are so unnatural. They are heavenly. They are the principles of forgiveness. And if you look in chapter 18, he gives methods by which the church can be kept free from offenses. And we need it. But one of the key things is to forgive one another. And in this chapter 18, there's this tremendous parable. You find this parable where they say, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me?" Verse 21. "And I forgive him seven times." And that was actually taught by the rabbis. The rabbis used to teach seven times forgiveness was the perfect number, and you don't have to forgive more than seven times. That was considered a very high number. Jesus said, in response, "Until 70 times 7, 490. 490, which is a lot. All right. That's once a day for about a year and a half. Okay. And then he gives a parable of a man who owed 10,000 talents. Now, how much is a talent? Well, a talent was the kind of currency of governments. A talent was around £100,000. Okay? So that's the kind of thing when the Egyptians used to pay taxes to Israel, they would send maybe 100 talents of gold or silver to. That's just 100 to Solomon. 10 talents was a lot. 10,000 talents, I don't know if we have any mathematicians, but 10,000 times 100,000 is how many? It's about 10 billion or something. I mean, I've not done exactly, but it's billions. It's the most enormous debt. It's bigger than the Singapore national debt. Well, I don't know. I don't know what the Singapore national debt is. But you know what I mean? It's a huge debt.
American debt.
American debt, thank you. You have no debt. It's only the British who have debts. But you see, this huge debt. The point about 10,000 talents is it was enormous. So big, you couldn't ever pay it. And he goes to he's taken to the king and he says, he owes 10,000 talents. And the king says, "You've got to be sold and your wife and your children, well, all that he had and payment to be made." Well, of course, how could you do it? The servant fell down and worshipped and said, "Lord, have patience with me. I'll pay you back. I'll pay you back $50 billion. I think the king could have laughed and said, "What? You'll pay me back? If you pay me $1 billion a year, that's 50 years. What about the interest? $50 billion. But then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. He said, "You owe me 50 billion. 50 billion. I forgive you. I reduce your debt from 50 billion to zero. Go on. I forgive you. Go home with your wife and children. How did that man feel? 50 billion. Gone. And he goes out. I don't know whether he realized the wonder of it. And the same servant went out. On his way out, he noticed somebody who owed him 100 pennies. And 100 pennies was 100 days' wages. So I don't know how much you earn a year, but it's a third of your salary, annual salary. So it might be a lot of money, but nothing like 50 billion. This man owed him maybe 10,000 or 20,000. 10,000, let's say it's 10,000 he owed him. A lot of money. Somebody owes you $10,000? You know, if you lend to a Christian, and then they can't pay back, what are you going to do? Well, you made a mistake in lending them money. You should have given it to them. And if you couldn't give it, you shouldn't have lent it. Because when you lend, you have to be prepared to forgive the debt. And if you're not prepared to forgive a loan, don't make it. Because when the person can't pay back, you will hate that person. And they will not be able to look you in the face. So if somebody's in debt to you, you watch out. Because it will poison your relationship with that person. And if it's in the church, they may have to leave the church. They may have to wander away. You may actually cause somebody so to stumble. This is money. I'm talking about money. But this is actually talking about something other than money, isn't it? It's talking about a grudge or a wound or a hurt or a word or something done against you that you won't forgive. But they caused me to lose my job. They caused my reputation to be lost. They caused this to go wrong in my life. They really gave me trouble. But haven't you given God a lot of trouble? Didn't you cause the death of his son? Wasn't your debt bigger than that person's debt? Wasn't your debt 50 billion to God? Wasn't your whole life polluted to the point where you could never get right unless Jesus died for you? Then how can you ever not forgive a brother or a sister, let alone the world as well? We're talking about the whole world. Jesus says his kingdom works on forgiveness. He forgives you, and because he's forgiven you, you must forgive everybody. If you don't forgive if people in your group, wherever whoever you know, if there's somebody in this world you're not forgiving, you have betrayed your master. You have misrepresented the king. You have declared the king to be unrighteous and unforgiving. And you know what's going to happen? Because you haven't forgiven somebody, the king says, all right, since you won't forgive, I'm going to reinstate all your debt. The 50 billion comes back. And you can say, oh no, Lord, you can't do that. You forgave me. Your word. Come on, you forgave me. You can't bring it back now. And God says, excuse me, I invent these rules. This is God speaking. You don't forgive somebody, all your past sins will be held against you. This is the teaching of Jesus. And this is why we must get a hold of the teaching of Jesus. We've got to teach it. It's so powerful. It's dynamite. And we've got to stop now. It's 5 to 10. I realize we haven't got very far, have we? But you understand, You can't skim over the surface of the teaching. You've got to go into the heart of it. And we've gone to some of the heart issues. But then you've got, I'd love to be able to go through with you chapter 24, 25. You know, one of the great things is to look at the judgment day. Jesus taught judgment day. That's chapter 25. Jesus taught us what will happen on judgment day. Jesus taught us in Matthew 25 that the day is coming when the whole human race will stand before God. Now just imagine that. There'll be Adolf Hitler there, Mao Zedong. Yeah? Everybody. You and me. Everybody who's ever lived will be there alive, in a body, in resurrection, on the same day at the same time. And on that day, there won't be anybody dead to see, feel sorry, oh, they're dead. There'll be nobody dead. You won't be able to say, oh, my uncle's died, or my brother died. Or no, they won't be dead. They'll be there alive. And you'll be with them. Remember that the resurrection is to judgment. Now, hopefully, if you're a believer, I'm sure you are, those who are believers are raised to eternal life, not judgment. But we shall witness the judgment day. We shall see it, but we shall not be judged. But on the judgment day, they shall be in their bodies. They'll be standing there in their bodies. They'll be looking. There'll be nobody dead. Oh, I thought you were dead. No, I'm not dead. I'm alive. I was dead, but I'm alive. Everybody on judgment day will say, we were dead. Yeah, we all were dead. But on judgment day, they'll all be alive again. And they'll be judged. And suddenly you realize that hell is not a place of disembodied spirits, or the lake of fire, isn't the final hell. It's a place where people go in their bodies. Teaching of Jesus is very, very important on all these subjects. Why do people get to hell? How do they get there? And the answer is that their lives never change. If you believe God, but your life never changes, you're deceived. The Bible teaches that if we believe in God, a change takes place in our conduct. So you are saved by faith, but you'll be judged by your works. If that strikes fear in your heart, it should. The Bible teaches consistently that God judges our faith by the change in our lives, not by the theories we hold. And that's the day of judgment. But anyway, we've got so much. We've 2 minutes left to cover the teaching on the Holy Spirit, and we can't do it, can we? Well, maybe we'll have a bit of time next week. I don't know. I'll decide before next week what we go on to next. But of course, sometime we have to look at the great subject of the cross. And that will take up one evening. And we have 2 more evenings left. So we've got a lot left to do. But you've been wonderful. And Jesus is with us. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll go. Let's pray. Father, Lord, these are such important, big issues. I thank you that the Bible deals with these. Oh Lord, nothing else matters. Really, what is important? When I think of Judgment Day, nothing else is important. But to be ready. Ready for death, ready for eternity. Oh Lord, thank you that this is heavenly teaching from Jesus. Oh Lord, praise you. Praise you. Let this teaching burn its way into our souls and change our lives for the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for coming. See you all next week. Thank you.